All right, Matthew chapter 17. We're looking at verses 14 through 20 today, verses 14 through 20. And you'll remember that last week we looked at the beginning of Matthew 17, which was the transfiguration, this moment where Jesus went up on the mountain with three of his disciples and his face shone with glory like the sun, and God's spirit and power was manifested through him in that moment. And his natural body, the glory that was concealed by his natural body for a moment was revealed, his divine glory, and it shone through and left an incredible mark on the disciples. And now here we have, as they come down the mountain, what Jesus finds as they've been gone for a few days, the Bible tells us, as he comes back down the mountain, he rejoins his other nine disciples. Why don't we stand this morning as we read here the word of God. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would make this beneficial to us today. Lord, help us not to be just hearers of your word, but help us to be doers. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would have that kind of faith. Lord, the faith that would move mountains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want to start this morning a little bit differently than we normally do. I want to talk to you today for a moment about Bible translations. Bible translations. That might seem like a strange thing to talk about after having just read this story of Jesus casting a demon out of a little boy. But there's something interesting that's going on here in the translation. Actually, a couple of different things. And so I thought it would be appropriate to highlight those for you this morning and give you a little bit of background and context for the Bible that we hold in our hands today. Some of you may have in your Bible a verse 21 in your text. Some of your Bibles will go from verse 20 to verse 22. There won't be a verse 21. Well, why is that? And I want to explain to you what's going on here about this. And in fact, someone, when I was a young man, pointed this out to me. And I don't remember what Bible I had in my hand at the time, an NIV or something. And someone saw I was reading a version that wasn't the King James Version. And they said, you know that Bible translation is corrupted. You know it's from the devil. I said, well, no, I didn't. They said, yeah, look at Matthew 17, 21. Look it up in your Bible. And I go and I look it up and it's not there. It's not there. He said, they took it out. I said, well, why did they take it out? He said, here, let me show you. I have a real Bible. Let me show you what it says. And verse 21, if you have verse 21, or if like in my Bible, there's a footnote. My Bible has a footnote at the end of verse 20. And in the footnote, it reads, that some manuscripts include verse 21, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. And so this person said to me, why do you think NIV, ESV, whatever, why do you think that they would leave that out? I said, I don't know. Why would they leave that out? He said, because they want people to be possessed by demons. And so they remove that verse that shows that you have to pray and fast to cast out demons. You need to get yourself a real Bible, a King James Bible. And he walked away and left me very confused and upset. Now, you may have never heard of that before. This may all be new to you. But you may also, because I've seen not only was that something that was told to me by some random person I didn't know, but I've seen videos online that essentially say the same thing pop up on my Instagram or YouTube or whatever. And so maybe you have seen something like that and been very concerned about that. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning, and I'm using this as an opportunity to do so because it's right here in our text. Now, all of our Bibles are a translation. All of our Bibles are a translation, if you have an English Bible. Maybe you're sitting there this morning with a Bible that's the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, and if that's you this morning, come and talk to me afterwards because I want your autograph, okay? But most of us, if not all of us, will either have an English translation of the Bible with us, or maybe you have a Spanish translation there with you this morning. But all of our Bibles, if they're English or Spanish or whatever, they are a translation. They are a translation. For the most part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek, for the most part. And so for us, as people who don't speak Hebrew or Greek, so that we might have the Word of God, people have painstakingly preserved for us the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament, and then have translated them for us from Hebrew and Greek into English, Spanish, Japanese, whatever. In fact, this is just a little bit of an anecdote. Many languages today were developed so that people could have a translation of their Bible in their native tongue. Did you know that? There are many peoples whose languages didn't have written letters, didn't have phonics, didn't have phonetics. And missionaries went to those people groups, and all they had was a spoken language. The missionaries learned that spoken language, developed it into an alphabet so that they could then translate the Word of God into that written language. And because of that, those work of missionaries, those people can now read and write in their own language. I don't know if you knew that. That's happened many, many, many times over in the history of the church. In fact, it is because of the Christian faith that literacy is valued so highly in Western culture. It's why children from a very young age were taught to read and write wherever the Christian faith goes so that they could read and understand the Word of God. But all of our translations, nevertheless, all of our Bibles, that's just a little aside, are translations. And translation is just as much an art as it is a science. In fact, it probably is more art than science. Some of you here today are bilingual. You speak most likely Spanish and English. And those of you who are bilingual, who speak multiple languages, you will understand that what works in one language doesn't always work in another language. That even sentence structure, you can't just do word and translate the English into Spanish, that sometimes the word structure, the word order needs to be moved around to make sense. And it's not only word order, it's also the tense of the verbs. You know, there's some languages that the verbs don't have tenses, past, present, and future. They're tenseless languages. Mandarin is one of those languages that doesn't have a tense. They don't have past, present, and future. They have to figure that out by the context. So there's sentence structure, there's tense, past, present, future, and then there's even things like gendered nouns. In Spanish, you do have gendered nouns. There's either the feminine or the masculine, and sometimes very comical things happen when you get those mixed up. And so translation from one language into another is not scientific in such a way where you just boom, 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 put in these inputs and you'll get these outputs from an algorithm. And in fact, if you use an algorithm, if you use a computer to do translation, it'll have all kinds of bizarre, strange artifacts and say things in such a way that it doesn't always communicate the right thing. And so translation is not just matching words. It's oftentimes rearranging them in the right order so that the sentences flow well in the new language. But it's also interpretation, because there are some words that don't have direct equivalents in other languages. That happens often in Spanish and English, where there's just a certain word in Spanish and there's not that English equivalent. And I've had people try to explain to me certain words and they're like, I'm sorry, there's just no way to explain this in this language, because language is not only tied to ABC, it's also tied to culture and history. The history of the people is oftentimes reflected in the language, the shared experience of the culture. And so when it comes to English translations of the Bible, there ends up being different philosophies, ideas behind the translation method, the translation approach. And so on one end of the spectrum, you'll have certain translations that are more word for word. Their philosophy is we try as best as we can to stick to the exact word for word equivalent and even try to get the word order as close as we can to the original. That's called word for word. Somewhere in the middle is what's called thought for thought. That is, they look at the ideas being communicated and they try to make it flow very well in the new language that they're translating it into. They don't pay so close attention to word order. They don't pay so close attention to trying to make every word in the original language match up with a word in the new language. And they just try to convey the general idea. That's thought for thought. That's sort of in the middle. And then on the far end of the other spectrum, you'll have paraphrases, which really isn't trying to so much stay faithful to the exact words. They're really just trying to communicate the same idea or message. And so they will even use different metaphors that wouldn't necessarily make sense to us from that original culture. They'll actually use totally new metaphors altogether. And so those are called paraphrases. So on the word-for-word spectrum, you'll have things like the King James Version, the New King James Version, what's called the New American Standard Bible, NASB, or the English Standard Version, which is what I use, the ESV. Those are all word-for-word translations. In the middle here, the thought-for-thought translations are things like the NIV, New International Version, the NLT, New Living Translation, and the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. Those are the thought for thought. The paraphrases are the message paraphrase, and the CEV, which is the Contemporary English Version. And so you have all of these different ideas on how things should be communicated. For example, in the word-for-word translation, Jesus will say things like, let these words sink into your ears. Now, who here talks like that? None of us talk like that. When I want my kids to pay attention to me, I don't sit them down and say, let these words sink into your ears. That's not how we talk. But the King James, the ESV, the word for word, they try as best as they can to stay faithful to the original words. If you read that in the NIV or the NLT, it'll say something like, pay really close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Now, do they mean the same thing? Absolutely, they mean the same thing. But you just have to understand there's different philosophies and ideas behind how to communicate the word of God. Now, what they're all trying to do is give us the word of God in a way that we can understand it. Because we don't speak Hebrew and we don't speak Greek. But not only do you have different translation philosophy, what we have here in our text today is the different translations often use different manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, that they're working off of. And that's why we have in some translations, for example, ours today, some of you will have verse 21 and some of you will not have verse 21. As I said, the Hebrew the Old Testament was written in Hebrew for the most part, and the New Testament written in Greek for the most part. However, we don't have preserved somewhere the original manuscripts. We don't have them locked away in a case somewhere in the Vatican or in a museum somewhere. The original manuscripts, what are often called the autographs, have been lost throughout history. But what we do know is that very early on, these original manuscripts began to be copied over and over and over again and widely distributed around wherever the church was going, wherever a missionary or a church plant was going. They often would take with them copies of the New Testament and the Old Testament so that they could have the Word of God with them. So we don't have the original manuscripts, but what we do have is very early manuscripts, and we know that very early on they began to be copied and to be widely distributed. Now, here's the important thing for us. In the first century, they didn't have Xerox machines. So when I say they were copied, they were copied how? By hand. They were copied by hand. And while we believe that God's word is perfect and without error, the scribes who copied the manuscripts, as diligent as they were, sometimes made mistakes. That is human nature. You sit down and try and handwrite the Bible. And let's just see, number one, how long it will take you. And let's also see how perfect you do. From time to time, there were mistakes. Now, when you hear that, it might freak you out a little bit. You might say, well, how do we know if what we have now is what they wrote then? I want to know. Don't you want to know that what we have now is what they wrote then? Well, the good news is that the church has in our possession 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, that's a lot. And some of them are from very early on, even back to the second century. Some of those manuscripts date back that far. And so what happens is that what people do is they take all of those manuscripts and they will compare them to one another. And they will say, okay, this manuscript is very, very old. It dates back to the 3rd and 4th century. Well, this manuscript here is from the 17th century. And they will look at them and they will compare them. And most often, there's this thought and behind the philosophy is that the earliest manuscripts, the oldest ones, more likely would be the most accurate ones. And so the oldest manuscripts are weighted more heavily when they compare them to one another. And so our New Testament is the Greek New Testament that is translated into English is a synthesis of these 5,800 manuscripts. And so when 10 of them say one thing and one of them says something a little bit different, they say, we're going to go with the one that these 10 agree. Does that make sense? And so that's why the footnote in our Bible on Matthew 21 says, some manuscripts insert verse 21. There's a disagreement in the Greek manuscripts on this verse 21 in the Greek. Now, when the King James Bible was translated or released in 1611, the translators had access only to a handful of Greek manuscripts. And many of the Greek manuscripts that they had were very late manuscripts. They didn't date back that far. Since 1611, archaeology has uncovered thousands and thousands more New Testament manuscripts. And when you compare them to the ones that the King James Bible translators were using in 1611, what has been discovered is that the oldest manuscripts do not have here, at the end of Matthew 17, they do not have verse 21. And so this is why the newer translations will at times put a footnote here and say the oldest manuscripts don't contain this verse. Now, what you might be interested to know is that this verse, verse 21, we actually find it in Mark chapter 9. So if you'll stay here with me in Matthew 17, but go quickly to Mark chapter 9. I want to show you a couple things. Mark chapter 9 is the exact same story. We have the transfiguration at the beginning of the chapter. And here we have Jesus casting out this demon spirit in Mark 29. A couple things you'll notice right at the beginning. This story starts in verse 14 and it goes through verse 29. You'll notice that Mark's account is much longer than Matthew's account of this story. Do you see that? It's about twice as long. It gives a lot more detail than Matthew's account. In fact, this is the story where Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. And the boy's father says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. There's a lot more detail given about the condition of the boy. That he would fall, he would grind his teeth, he would become rigid, he would foam at the mouth. All of these details, which is interesting because Mark, in general, is normally briefer than Matthew. There's only 16 chapters in Mark, there's 28 chapters in Matthew. Mark is usually more brief. In this point, he gives a lot more detail. Matthew and Mark are emphasizing different things in their story. In fact, we'll see that here in a little bit when I actually deal with what Jesus is saying from Matthew's gospel. But Matthew has a different emphasis that he's trying to make than what Mark is emphasizing. But what I want to show you is that nothing has been lost. Nothing has been lost. That's always the great concern. Well, if you use one of the new translations, you're going to be losing something because they're taking out verses. Well, look at Mark 9:28. It says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Or some of your verses might, if you have a King James Bible, it'll say, and fasting. If you have a newer translation, it'll have another footnote. And you go down and you read the footnote and it will say, some manuscripts add and fasting. The point, Nothing has been lost. So if you're going to go cast out a demon, do I do it with prayer or with prayer and fasting? I would say be on the safe side. Prayer and fasting. Let's just include all of it. So why is this here in Matthew 21 in some manuscripts? Well, what very likely happened is that a scribe who knew his New Testament thought that it was incomplete. And so he lifted this verse from Mark 9 and included it here in the end of Matthew, the story here in Matthew and Matthew 17. And so that now you have that in both cases in some manuscripts. What am I saying? I'm saying there's not some nefarious group of people that are trying to keep people possessed by demons, and they don't want you to know that if you don't pray and fast, that the demons won't be cast out. That's not the case. If that were the case, they wouldn't include the footnotes that tell you that some manuscripts include this. What you should be comforted to know is that not a single essential, critical doctrine of Scripture is touched by these variations. Now, is casting out demons important? It is important. Is it an essential Christian doctrine? The answer is no. When you get to heaven and stand at the pearly gates, Peter's not going to stand there and say, "How do you cast out demons?" And if you don't include by prayer and fasting, he's going to say, "Sorry, you didn't pass. You don't get access to heaven." We are not saved by our faith in the doctrine of exorcism. We are saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And the doctrine of Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, his atoning sacrifice for sin, his resurrection, ascension, reign as king, and return, all of the essential doctrines that we receive salvation by faith and faith alone, and grace bestowed upon us by Christ, not of our own works, the gospel message, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are preserved in every translation of the Bible. There are some things here and there where, was this verse original to Matthew or was it not? I don't know, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, because if I'm going to cast out a demon, I'll pray and I will fast. Does that make sense? So I wanted to highlight that for you, because there is sometimes some confusion around this. And the point of all of it is that there are some today who say we shouldn't use modern translations because they take out verses. They don't take it out. They're just trying to help you understand what's really going on. And I don't think we're the worse off for understanding what's going on. So they're not taking out verses, and hopefully I'm showing you that modern translations are trying to get back to as original and accurate of the original manuscripts as possible. And hopefully I've shown you that whatever is in the text has been preserved for us, and that whether it's with fasting or we just have to pray, either way, if you're going to cast out a demon, just fast before you do it. It's preserved for us in all the translations. And I think that we have a wealth of riches with the Word of God and access to the Word of God more than any other generation. And I think we do well by reading and even comparing different translations to one another. For serious Bible study, I do recommend using a word-for-word translation. The King James Bible is a great Bible. A few years ago, that's what I read on my daily Bible reading. I read through the King James Bible for that year. The King James Bible, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV are all great Bibles for careful study. For devotional reading, oftentimes a thought-for-thought translation is helpful. Sometimes when you get up in the morning and you're going to be presented with the Word of God, you don't want to have to sit there and stare at it and say, what is this saying? And so sometimes the NIV or the NLT that really does that thought-for-thought is easier to read today in our current English language. And so for devotional reading, oftentimes people find a thought-for-thought translation to be more inspiring to them. But the point is that God's Word has been preserved for us, and that no essential doctrine is affected by the variations between the underlying manuscripts. So what version of the Bible should you read? Whichever one you will read. That's the bottom line. If you will read the NIV, read the NIV. If you will read the King James Version, read the King James Version. If you are a native Spanish speaker, read a Spanish translation. Just whatever Bible you will get into that Bible. That's the important thing. If you want more info on this, if this has piqued your curiosity, look up a man named Dr. Daniel Wallace. Dr. Daniel Wallace, he is the leading scholar on this whole science, this whole art. Dr. Daniel Wallace, go on YouTube, watch some of his lectures. You will be greatly helped if this is an area that you're interested in. Dr. Daniel Wallace. Okay, with that brief introduction out of the way, we now head into the text of Matthew 17. I wanted to highlight that for you because it's important that we understand what the Word of God is and what's going on underneath it. This is an interesting place to talk about it. So I'm not going to take as much time on the back end as I did on the front end, but just a little of a backdrop. Let's remind ourselves, Jesus is coming down off the mountain of the Transfiguration. Now we're back in Matthew 17, and immediately he's confronted with this need. And his disciples' failure. His disciples' failure. They should have been able to cast out this demon. In fact, Jesus had given them authority to do it. We read about it in Matthew chapter 10. He had given them authority over unclean spirits, over demonic spirits. And so they should have been able to do it. They weren't able to do it. They failed in what Jesus had called them to do. And this is reminiscent of Moses, who went up onto the mountain and experienced the glory of God, came down off of Mount Sinai to a faithless and twisted generation, their idolatry of the Israelites, worshiping the golden calf. Jesus now comes down out of the mountain, and his nine disciples have failed, and Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted or perverse. That's what the word perverse means. It means to twist. Perverse generation. And so these nine disciples had been presented by a boy who possessed a demon spirit. And Jesus says the reason they couldn't cast it out was their lack of faith, their unbelief. This boy had a demon. Now, in verse 15 in the ESV, which I am reading, it says that the father comes and says that his son is an epileptic and suffers terribly, for he falls into the fire and often falls into the water. The ESV translates this word as epileptic, and they're choosing to render a word in English. This is another translation issue. They're choosing to render a word in English that fits his physical ailments. He was falling down. He was having seizures. And so the ESV translators put in the word epileptic here, but the Greek word here literally means to be affected by the moon. To be affected by the moon. Why would the father come and tell Jesus, my son is affected by the moon and he suffers terribly? Well, in the ancient world, people believed that the phase of the moon affected people's mental state. That's where we get the word lunatic from. Did you know that? Luna, the moon. Lunatic is a phrase that was used to describe people who they thought were being, their mental state was being affected by the phase of the moon. That's why my dad, when I was a kid, if he saw somebody driving crazy at night, he would say, "Must be a full moon out tonight." That's where that idea comes from. So the literal translation of this word would be lunatic. And in fact, if you have a King James Bible, and I actually prefer it at this passage, it says, "My son is a lunatic. He's being affected by the phase of the moon." And the ESV translators instead put in a medical term that is describing the symptoms that this boy is having. However, we know that this boy does not have a medical condition. This boy has a spiritual condition. He is possessed by a demon. And I'm drawing this out for you because not all medical conditions are demonic attacks. Sometimes we just get sick. We live in the natural world. And just because someone has a medical condition, it does not mean that they are possessed by a demon. So I thought I needed to point that out this morning. This boy has a demon. And this demon, we learn a few things from this passage that I think are important. The first is that there is a spiritual world. There is a spiritual world, an unseen world. There is more going on in the world than what you can experience with your five senses. There are people today, a lot of people today, who have a naturalistic worldview or a naturalism worldview. They don't believe anything exists beyond the physical realm. This passage tells us otherwise. This passage also tells us that not everything in the spirit world is good, is benevolent. There are things in the spiritual world that are evil. Satan was an angel and he fell from glory. He led with him a third of the angelic hosts who are no longer angels, but they're what we call demons. They are at war with God. They are at war with Christ. They are at war with the bride of Christ, the church. And there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in the spiritual realm or the heavenly realm that we do not see with our natural eye or hear with our natural ears. And it's important to know that not everything that is spiritual is good. There are things that are spiritual that are dark, evil, and demonic. And we read about one of these evil spirits here in this story. This story also tells us that it's not only adults who can be attacked by demons, but also even young children can be the target of demonic attack. And the aim of the demonic attack is to destroy, to kill this child, casting him into fire, casting him into water that he might drown. And we live in a day and age in which demonic activity against children is at an all-time high. Abortion, the murder of children in their mother's womb, is a demonic attack against children. Indoctrination into perverse sexual lifestyles is a demonic attack against children. And that is happening, that propaganda is happening at a mass societal scale. So that you can hardly raise children today before they're even exposed to dark sexual things. Not glorious sexual things like God intended between a husband and a wife, but bent, twisted, perverse. the statistics on children being exposed to the most graphic and I know no other word, but perverse expressions of pornography happening at a younger and younger age. Many, many, many children exposed to that today before they even reach double digits. In fact, I read this statistic, and I'm sorry if this is so graphic, but it broke my heart when I read it, that most young men will view hundreds of hours of sodomy before they ever even kiss a girl. Think about what that does to a child and how they view sexuality. There is a demonic attack against children today. And we as parents, grandparents, we must be absolutely vigilant, guarding against these demonic attacks. We cannot be lulled into apathy, lulled into being passive by the barrage of insanity that goes on in our world 24/7 that distracts us and takes our eyes off of the battles that God has called us to wage and to fight right in front of us for the souls of our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. You may be here today and you may have young children like me. I don't have yet grandkids, but by the grace of God, one day I will. By the grace of God, one day I'll have grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids, more than likely. More than likely, me and Heather will have hundreds, if not thousands, of descendants that we will never meet. But I can do things today that will touch their lives, touch the lives of people that I never meet by what I do and sow and invest into my children today and guard them today. The devil wants to distract us from our obligations, to take our minds off of what God has called us to do. Just like Jesus had called these disciples and given them authority over these demonic spirits, they failed in what he had called them to do. We don't know why they failed. We don't know. Well, actually, we do know. They didn't have faith. What we don't know is why they didn't have faith. Jesus criticizes his disciples because they didn't have faith. He had commissioned them, he had empowered them, but their lack of faith, their lack of belief prevented them from accomplishing what he had called them to do. We see that in verse 20. He says, "It was your lack of faith." Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Because of your little faith. This is the difference between Matthew and Mark. Matthew is really putting the emphasis on the lack of faith of the disciples. It's drawing that out. He doesn't want to put it on prayer. He doesn't want to put it on fasting. Those are important. But Matthew is making the emphasis on faith, on belief. And Jesus says, "It's because of your little faith. For truly," he says, "if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." What Jesus is saying is that their faith is so small that it's not even the size of a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is just the tiniest, the most minuscule. Jesus is saying, basically, if you have any faith at all, you would have been able to accomplish what I called you to do. So what Jesus is essentially saying is they have a complete absence of faith because the smallest amount of faith can move mountains. Faith like a mustard seed, it is small, but it is alive. It is a living faith. But just like a small seed, faith to grow must be cultivated. It must be in the right environment. It must be surrounded by the right elements if it will grow and produce good fruit. And so we don't know what happened. We don't know what robbed the disciples' faith. Maybe the nine of them were upset they didn't get to go on the mountain with Jesus. How come it's always Peter, James, and John that get to go on the fun field trips? I don't know. And now they're all down here just in that mess, in that division. Listen, division will breed unbelief. It will. Division, arguments, gossip, all of these things are not the right environment for faith to grow, to be activated, to manifest, to produce fruit, to cultivate. Maybe they were arguing about that. Maybe when they saw the young boy falling, screaming, foaming at the mouth, going stiff, maybe they were like, ugh, this is beyond our pay grade. We can't do this. Or maybe they had faith in themselves and not in the power of Christ. We know they had already cast out demons before. Maybe they thought that they could do it in and of themselves without faith in Christ. We don't know. The point is that something robbed them of their faith. And we need to be careful. Here's the point. If we're going to do what God has called us to do and empowered us to do, it will only be done by real, true, genuine faith. And we must put ourselves in places and environments that help our faith to grow and cultivate. We must silence voices, entertainment, things that distract us, things that attack and assault our faith. We must put those things away so that our faith may be strong and that our faith may produce good results. Jesus alone should be the object of our faith. Our faith is in Christ and His power. So whatever we are praying for, whatever we're believing God for, and if they're sick, we need to pray and pray in faith that God would heal and touch them. If you're believing God for restoration in relationship, if you're believing God for healing, if you're believing God for provision, whatever it is, the salvation of your family, we need to pray with faith in Christ, that Christ has the power to heal, to provide, to deliver, to restore, to save. Our faith is in Christ. And so we must put ourselves in places that build our faith in Him, because He's the one that has the power. We don't have the power to heal, to deliver, to save. Christ has the power. And so we cannot put our faith in our faith. We cannot say, well, I have faith, therefore. No, that's putting your faith in your faith. Instead, we put our faith in Christ. We say, Jesus, You have the power. I am looking unto You for the salvation of my wife, my kids, my grandkids, my coworkers, my brother, my sister. I'm looking to You, Jesus. Save them. Set them free. Deliver them. Jesus, I need healing for this person, for that person. Jesus, would You touch them? Jesus, would You heal them? Jesus, You're the healer. Jesus, You're the Savior. Jesus, You're the deliverer. Put your eyes on Jesus. Get them off of yourself. We can't heal. We can't save. We can do nothing for anybody. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 15, without Me, you can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. But we must believe. Faith is an integral component. We must lay hold of the promises of God by our faith in Christ. So let us pray for these needs. Let us pray in faith. And let us cultivate environments so that our faith would grow. But let us also realize it doesn't take a lot of faith. Just faith the size of a mustard seed. That's all God needs to move mountains. And that's good for us. Amen.